Our Old Testament reading this morning is found from 2 Kings chapter 6 and verses 8 to 16. It's found on page 416 in your church Bibles. And we've just heard from Johan about all the trials and how that God looked after him. Well, this is a story with Elisha and how that God cared for him and for the children of Israel, looked after them. Second Kings chapter 6 verses 8 to 17. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, "I'll set up my camp in such and such a place." The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware of passing that place, because the Arameans are coming down there." So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and time again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Tell me, which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?" "None of us, my lord the king," said one of his officers. "But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." "Go and find out where he is," the king ordered, "so I can send men and capture him." The report came back, "He's in Dothan." Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army of horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Our second reading is in the New Testament, and it's Romans chapter 8, as we continue on in Romans. Romans 8, 31 to 39, and it's found on page 1286. 1286 in the church Bibles. Romans 8, 31 to 39. More than conquerors. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who then will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, he was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, neither angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen."
Thanks for that Bible reading, Steve. As we come to hear from God's word now, let's bow our heads and pray together. Now, Father God, we thank you for your word and all that it contains. Lord, help us as we hear it today to believe in what it says, Lord, to believe and understand that this is your word, the word of God that's spoken to us, Lord, and that it's trustworthy and true. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think this is working. Maybe it's off. It's off. Okay. Okay, so Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39 we're going to look at today. And as we look into this word, we have to consider that, have you ever experienced anything that seems too good to be true? You know, something that sounds amazing and great, but it's so good that you struggle to believe it. Like, for example, I was driving with a friend once and we stopped to get petrol. And after getting petrol, we kept driving for a while, down a freeway too, so going at 100 kilometres an hour. And suddenly my friend realised that he didn't have his wallet on him anymore. You know, he thought about it and realised that he remembered that he'd put it on the roof of the car back at the petrol station while he organised some things. And so in one of those desperate sort of irrational moments, like where you lose your keys and you look in the fridge for them, you know, he thought, we'll pull over and check the roof. So he pulled the car over and checked the roof of the car. And of course the wallet wasn't there. But then he saw it. It was sitting down on the edge of the back window and boot lid, right on the edge there. So he'd left it on the roof, and as we'd travelled along at 100 kilometres an hour, the wind must have pushed it off the roof, slid down the back window and stopped right on the edge where it hit the boot lid. So older car, so the boot lid wasn't quite sitting properly. You probably couldn't do it on a new car. But the wallet was there, safe and sound, sitting on the back of the car. You know, it sounds too good to be true, and it's hard to believe, but it is true. Now, we think today that as we're coming to the end of this section of Romans that we're in, we've been looking through chapters 5 to chapter 8 here, a section where Paul's told us some amazing information about our position before God as Christians. You know, he said that we're justified before God and reconciled with him, that we're no longer in Adam, that we're now in Christ, that the power of sin's been broken in our lives, that we're no longer slaves to sin, now we're slaves to God, to righteousness. Now we've died to the law also, we're in a new relationship with Christ now. We're under no condemnation, living in accordance with the Spirit. We're children of God, we're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, with knowledge that God is working for our good in all things, even difficult things, even in the bad things. Now with hope of our coming adoption and the redemption of our bodies by God, and we're assured of being predestined, of being called, of being justified and being glorified. And so we come to today's passage at the end of chapter 8 of Romans, at the end of this section of chapters 5 to 8, and Paul begins by saying, what then shall we say in response to this? How are we to respond to all that we've been told about our standing now before God? How do we take it in? It seems too good to be true, doesn't it? Now, and some would surely say that things could be changed, couldn't they? What happens if some personal or something comes along and alters God's plans, causes a change in these things that God has declared to us here? Or what happens if God gets sick of me as a person with all my faults and problems? All this sounds great, but isn't it just a little bit too good to be true? People today may come up with this objection. People here today among us may be saying this right now. It seems too good to be true. Some people in Paul's time were surely saying this when he wrote Romans, as this passage in a way sets out to answer this objection. What then shall we say in response to this, Paul asks? How are we to respond to this amazing news that God's revealed to us through this section in Romans about how we can now be reconciled to God, declared justified, our sins forgiven. And so in this passage today, Paul, he's going to go through the logical conclusions of what he's been saying in the last few chapters. He presents an argument as to why everything he's been saying is indeed completely true. And so we're going to look at this in three particular sections. So firstly, looking at the first two verses, 31 and 32, we're saying, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then verse 33 to 34, that no one can bring charges against us or condemnation. And finally, verse 35 to 39, that no one and nothing can separate us from God's love for us. So firstly, considering verse 31 to 32, and you'll notice if you're following along in the Bible that Paul, he continues asking questions through this passage, working through a logical progression, now challenging those who's hearing his information to think through the reality of what he's saying here. So after he's asked this opening question in verse 31, what then shall we say in response to this? He immediately answers it clearly. He declares, if God is for us, who can be against us? As Christians, we have God on our side, or rather, we're on God's side. You know, God is for us. Think about that for a moment. God, the sovereign creator and ruler of the universe and all it contains, God who created stars and planets, oceans and trees, animals, us, and who rules over and controls all things. He is for us. Now at the moment the Rio Olympics are happening, and you've probably seen in the running events there's a Jamaican runner called Usain Bolt. I was going to make this illustration about Michael Phelps with his swimming, but then he got a silver medal, so it didn't fit as well. But for Usain Bolt, in his individual races, you know, currently I think that every medal that he's won in an Olympics has been a gold medal. You know, when he runs, he wins. Now, he'd be good to have on your team, you know, you'd be guaranteed of winning. And you'd hate to be running against him too, wouldn't you? You know, because if you run against Usain Bolt, you probably wouldn't win. You know, you don't have a chance of winning. You know, individually, one-on-one against him. And in a similar way, that's how it is for us as Christians. God is on our team, and God wins every time. Every time. Now you can say that yes, Satan exists, but only because God lets him, according to his wise will and purposes. You know, yes, people are in rebellion against God, but God knew that it would happen before he created the world. You know, God's plan is the one that's unfolding. God is the one that's in control. And similarly, if you try and go against God, you won't win. Ever. And as a result, Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now sure, there's lots of opposition to God and the gospel and Christianity in the world, but really, when you're on God's side, any opposition is pretty much meaningless. Now, yes, they'll cause problems and hardship and persecution for God's people, which are difficult things in themselves, but these things will never win against God. Like, for example, consider what's said in 2 Kings in the passage that Steve read out just earlier. You know, about Elisha and his servant, where they appeared trapped by the army of the king of Aram, an army with horses and chariots surrounding the city. Elisha's servant was afraid, but Elisha prayed to God to open his servant's eyes and see the reality of God's forces that were on their side. And the horses and chariots of fire on the hills all around Elisha. You know, the army of the king of Aram had surrounded them in the city, but God's forces had surrounded them. And no one can stand against God and his plans. No one can be against us. And for a good example then of how God is for us. Consider what Paul says next in verse 32 in this passage. Now God didn't spare his own son, Jesus Christ, but he planned for and allowed Jesus to die for our sins on the cross. And it says, therefore, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Now God will graciously give us all things because he's already done the more harder, more difficult thing of sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. Now we can see how much God is for us in Jesus Christ. By continuing on, verses 33 to 34, Paul, he asks another question here. And here in verse 34, he brings in some legal language now. And again, he's following through the argument there of just who might be against us, you know? He's already said no one can be against us, but in case people are wondering, maybe, he's saying, okay then, let's have a look. Who can be against us here? Now let's take it through to its logical conclusion. And we already know the answer to what Paul's saying here. We already know what the results are. But he's asking these questions just to drive home what he's saying about God to us, to show that no one and nothing can stand against God and his people. And so he says here in verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Now who can do this? Now the idea here is that the last judgment, where we all stand before God's judgment seat, as Paul mentions later in his book of Romans in verses 10 to 12 of chapter 14, you know, the tense, he's saying who will bring, so it's a future tense, who will bring any charges in the last judgment? Now who's going to do this against Christians, saying that we're no good, saying that we're actually still guilty of sin, saying that we're not justified, we're not saved? Now, is someone going to bring these sorts of accusations to God? Because it's God's judgment seat. He's the one who'll be doing the judging. And Paul's answer says in verse 33, it's God who justifies. Now, God is the one who has justified us, who has declared us not guilty. You know, how then could we face any charges before God ever again? Now, how could anyone bring any charges to God against us and say, oh, these people are this, these people are that? You know, God is the one who's already declared us not guilty. Now, it's a ridiculous notion. We're not guilty once and for all. Final. Now, the next question comes in verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Paul asks. You know, the obvious answer following on from the last question is that it's not God. You know, God isn't going to condemn us. We've been justified by him. We're not guilty anymore of our sins, according to him. Now, the opening verse of this chapter of Romans says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, who then is able to condemn us? No one. It says, because for Christians, Christ Jesus has died for us. Now, his death was the condemnation of sin. If you look in verses 3 to 4 of chapter 8 here in Romans, it says, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And then the fact that Jesus was raised to life again tells us that sin had been fully dealt with. Now, if Jesus' death hadn't been enough to pay for our sins, there wouldn't have been a resurrection. And now Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us. He's acting on our behalf in the very presence of God. Now, how could there be any charges or condemnation against us, after God's already declared us not guilty, when Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God interceding for us in all that we're doing? There's no charges, no condemnation. And again, if God is for us, who can be against us? No one can bring charges against us. No one can condemn us. No one can stand against God. And no one can harm or affect our salvation. Which then brings us to verse 35 to 39 and the final question that Paul asks in this passage, where he's taking this through to the logical conclusion of what he's saying. You know, the argument he's making, the question he asks now is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You know, is this possible? And first of all, one thing to note here, he's talking about Christ's love for us, not our love for Christ. He's saying, who or what can separate us from Christ's love? Or another way of putting it, who or what can stop Christ from loving us? I mean, what do you think? Paul, he lists a few things here, if we're thinking of possibilities. He says, how about trouble? You know, the outward difficulties in life, can that separate us from the love of Christ, maybe? Or how about hardship? Perhaps the more inward difficulties we might face within us. Is there any separation there? Persecution, to suffer because of our faith? Or famine, to go without food to eat? Nakedness, to be in such poverty or difficulties that you struggle to clothe yourself? Or how about sword, you know, the threat of death or the very real possibility of death? Can any of these things cause Christ to stop loving us? Think about it. And realize that the list that Paul gives here, it's based in reality for him. Consider what he says in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 11, verses 23 to 28. He describes his life as a Christian. He says, I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. So let's see for Paul. No trouble? Yep. Hardship? Yes. Persecution, yes. Famine, yes. Nakedness, yes. Danger, yes. Sword, yep. Now, Paul, he's faced all these things, these mentioned here. But did Christ stop loving him? But did Paul experience separation from the love of Christ in any way? Of course not. And he goes on to quote from Psalm 44, verse 22. He says, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And he's reminding us Christians that troubles and persecution are nothing new for God's people. In fact, in a way, they show us that we're in Christ's love. Now, we face troubles and persecution often because we're associated with Christ. For your sake, he says, for your sake, we face these things willingly, for God's sake, for Christ's sake. And these things cannot separate us from the love of Christ. How could they? No, Paul says in verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. These things, troubles, persecution, these things do not separate us from the love of Christ. They cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Rather, in these things, we are more than conquerors. Now, another way to say this phrase is that we're super conquerors through him who loved us, meaning that when we face any trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword that we don't just barely manage to get through. We conquer these things. Let's think back to verse 28 in this chapter where Paul says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Now in all things God works for our good, meaning in the bad things as well as the good. No, we are super conquerors. Not through our own strength, but through him who loved us. So remember again, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now who or what could possibly separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is that nothing and no one can. But that's not all. Paul goes on. Now he says in verse 38, "For I'm convinced." You know, he's convinced. He's not just hoping. He's not just speculating. You know, he's sure. He's certain of what he's saying. And he says in verse 38 to 39, "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know, as if all that he said just before wasn't enough, as if all that doesn't convince you, there's more. You know, it's like one of those legal documents where they list all possibilities and eventualities to make sure that everything's covered. You know, here Paul's doing similarly. You know, just in case there's anyone who's going to find a loophole or a catch and say, "Ah, you know, here's how it could happen. Here's how we could be separated. Here's how we could be defeated by somebody who's against us." You know, and Paul, he wants to stamp out this sort of thinking in believers. He's told us already that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can stop God from loving us. And here, he hammers his point home. Now he says, "For I'm convinced." And look at the list that he gives here. In verses 38 to 39, firstly he says, "Neither death nor life." You know, can death separate us from God's love? Well, no, because as Christians, when we die, we go to be with God. As Paul says elsewhere in Philippians chapter 1 verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." You know, when we die, we're with God. You know, death can't separate us from God's love. And how about life? Can life separate us from God's love? Life, as Paul described it earlier, with troubles and persecutions and dangers. Well, no, life can't separate us from God's love either. As the example of Paul's life shows clearly and powerfully. Now, no state of being, neither death nor life, can change anything. He then says, "Neither angels nor demons." You know, how about angels? Well, angels wouldn't try. You know, they're obedient to God. But even if they did try, they couldn't. And neither could demons either. And consider what's said in 1 John in chapter 4, verse 4. It says, "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." And remember again what Paul says in this passage. If God is for us, who can be against us? No, that includes demons. That includes Satan. No supernatural being, neither angel nor demon, can separate us from God's love. How about the present or the future then? The next on the list. How about regarding time? Is there anything in the present or the future that could possibly separate us from God's love? Any circumstances, any events? No, Paul's already covered this. How about any powers, Paul says? You know, the word powers here can be used to talk about miracles. You know, perhaps thinking about something like that could be performed by Satan. You know, something that's beyond our control. Could something like that separate us from God's love? Again, no. What about height nor depth? Paul says neither height nor depth. You know, these terms can be used in a spatial sense. Need to consider the whole universe, perhaps. You know, can anything in the breadth of the entire universe separate us from God's love? Again, the answer is no. And then finally, Paul says, nor anything else in all creation. Now, just in case somebody tries to bring in something else, or even thinks perhaps I can separate myself from God's love in some way. No, Paul covers everything, nothing else in all creation, which means everything, by the way, because all creation has been made by God. There is nothing in all creation that can separate us from God's love. No, it just can't happen. No, you, Christian, cannot be separated from God's love for you, ever. That's what Paul's saying. Now, as verse 30 in this chapter says, and those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. No, past tense, predestined, called, justified, glorified. And think too of Jesus' words in John, in chapter 10, verses 28 to 29, where he says about Christians, he says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So, is this convincing? It should be. Now, is it encouraging? It should be too. Now, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, because our God is for us. So who could be against us? Nothing and no one. So then, as we're hearing these words here today, what do they mean to our lives living here in Melbourne, in and around Reservoir? You know, what difference can what we're learning here make to us? You know, well, are you someone who thinks that the good news of the gospel is simply too good to be true? You know, are you someone who thinks that there must be some catch, that maybe there's some personal event that can change God's plans that God's declared here in Romans? Or are you someone that's worried that surely God must be sick of dealing with you and your problems or your illness or your struggles with sin? That somehow or other God loves you less and may in fact stop loving you one day, that he'll just get sick of you? Now, if that's you, then you really need to grasp what Paul's saying here about how much God is for us as Christians. As Paul said in this passage, God gave up Jesus for us all, allowing him to come to earth and die on a cross for our sins before he resurrected him back to life. In chapter 5 of Romans, in verse 8, it says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, if God could do this for us while we were still sinners, while we were still in rebellion against him, then do you think there's anything that could possibly affect his plans for salvation, for your salvation? Or do you think that God could stop loving you? Now, Paul said, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor the angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, you cannot stop God from loving you. You cannot be separated from his love. No, there is nothing that can be against us. Now, we have to stop thinking it up here and believe what God says in the Bible, which is God's word. You know, this is God speaking to us here in what he's saying. Yes, it's the Apostle Paul who's written it, but God is speaking through him. God is writing it through him. And God is not joking when he says this. He's not making it up. You know, do you believe it? What's said here in Romans about our lives as Christians now? And so, overall then, we need to remember that our God is for us, which we know because he's already sent us Jesus to die in our place for our sins. Now, we have the free offer of salvation by the free gift of God's grace, to have a relationship together with God again, with the promise of eternal life to come. And given who God is and what he's done for us, then who can be against us? No, nobody can charge us or condemn us or separate us from God's love for us. Even when we die, we gain as we go to be with God. No, even if somebody kills us for our faith, we go to be with God. Yes, it's a terrible thing, but it doesn't affect what God has said here. So too good to be true, do you think? Now, do you think this is too good to be true? The answer is no, because our God is truth. Now, as Christians, we can have full confidence in what God has declared to us in these chapters of Romans. And I'll finish with what's said about God in Numbers chapter 23 verse 19, where it says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we thank you for what your word says to us about our salvation, about the reality of our situation before you, that we are justified, that we are saved, and that nothing can change that. That you, Lord God, are for us, and that no one can be against us. No one can charge us. No one can condemn us. No one can separate us from your love for us, Lord. What amazing, amazing truths here about our relationship with you, Lord. Lord, help us to really believe this, Lord, to not let any doubt come in that our salvation can somehow be affected, Lord, but to trust in you and the promises that you have made that you will fulfill. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.